We're reading just a few verses in Philippians 4. Verse 4 to the end of verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. We're turning back this morning to Psalm 119 and verse 15. We're coming near the end of the section with which we've been dealing. Verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. As we pursue the general subject that has been before us in this section, living clean in an unclean world, we now enter the most secret and sensitive area of human existence. For in this text, we deal with the thought life. Usually no one enters this area but the thinking subject himself. A man may at times present others with fragments of his thoughts, but the thought life is each man's private domain. His thoughts may be splendid or sordid. They may be spiritual or carnal. They may be heavenly or hellish. This is his most secret life. And in every case, a man's thought life is of surpassing importance. Thought is the mother of action. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ set out to describe something of the depravity of fallen man. Matthew 15 verse 19, he puts it like this, for out of the heart, now you have this long list of depravities. He will speak of murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Truly a foul stream of wickedness. But he starts it all off with this, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Control a man's thoughts, and you control the whole man. Pervert a man's thinking, and you pervert his entire life, pollute his mind, and you pollute everything that comes from him. You see, this is what makes what we put into our minds so very, very important. You know the old saying, garbage in, garbage out. And that's true nowhere more so than with regard to the mind. So if we're going to live clean in an unclean world, we must first of all be clean in our thought life. The psalmist recognized this when dealing with this general question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can anyone live clean in such a world as the world in which we're living? He comes to verse 15, dealing with the thought life. He said, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. You see, winning the battle for the mind is crucial to living as the Lord would have us live. That there is a battle for the mind should be clear to every one of us. That there are forces at work to control our minds, to corrupt our minds, should be self-evident. It has never been any other way. And certainly today, with the advance of technology, with the ease of what passes for information, which is more indoctrination than anything else, with all these so-called advances, the forces that are at work to control, to corrupt, to curse our whole way of thinking are all the more numerous and they are all the more dangerous. Now, I'm not going to deal with the battle as such. I'm not going to deal with the forces that corrupt and pervert. I will simply say, remember that anything that makes your thoughts impure, anything that makes your thoughts selfish and self-centered, anything that makes your thoughts unwarrantedly suspicious of your brethren, anything that makes your thoughts bitter and angry, anything that makes you in your thought life careless and prayerless, is most certainly a tool of the devil and is most certainly identifiable as one of those forces doing the satanic work of guiding your thoughts where they ought not to go and corrupting them in such a way as to corrupt your whole being. Today I want to concentrate rather than on those things, which when we come to the thought life is where most preachers go and where they spend their time. I want us to concentrate on the way to victory. We are, after all, dealing with how to live clean in an unclean world. And I want us to think of the thought life and what the Bible tells us in our text regarding having victory in the thought life and winning the battle against every evil force that would affect our minds. As I look at this text, there are three very simple thoughts. First of all, I want us to concentrate on the action of godly thinking. Now see where we're going here. I've deliberately eschewed the policy of going down describing ungodly thinking, because I think we are all perfectly aware of what ungodly thinking is all about. What I'm wanting to do is concentrate on godly thinking. And first, it's action. The psalmist says, I will meditate in thy precepts. Now, underline the word, I will meditate. Commenting on this particular text, John Calvin said, we are aware that the majority of mankind are so much involved in the cares of the world as to leave no time or leisure for meditating on the doctrine of God. The vast majority of men are so busy with the concerns of this world that they have neither the time nor the interest to meditate upon the doctrine of God. Now that's true of the world in general, but my conclusion, and I think after almost half a century in dealing with God's people, I have some basis for the conclusion. My conclusion is that this is true of all too many, I would say the vast majority of Christians. There's not a Christian in 100 who could honestly say, I will meditate. The Hebrew verb that's translated meditate here can mean to think. If you look at verse 27 of Psalm 119, you'll see that it can also mean to talk. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of all thy wondrous works. So the same word can mean to think and to talk. And I don't think I would be missing the force of the verb in this particular text if I were to combine them both here. I will think and talk. And the talking will be first and foremost to myself. What is the psalmist describing here? I'm going to talk to myself. Now, I know that's usually taken to be the sign of somebody who is going or has gone mad. Don't you believe it? I know there's a certain kind of talking to yourself that does betoken a certain mental aberration. But there's nobody here that doesn't talk to himself. You know you have wonderful conversations with yourself. You have arguments with everybody under the sun with yourself. You know what they're going to say and what you're going to say, and you've it all worked out. Never happens as you work it out, but it forms your thinking and your feeling anyway. We have all of those conversations. We know what it is to talk to ourselves. I'm paraphrasing the late Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it is a paraphrase, but the meaning is still good. That is the trouble with Christians is that they listen to themselves far too much and talk to themselves far too little. You listen to yourself when you talk rubbish, but you don't talk to yourself sense half enough. I will talk to myself. The word meditate that the English version puts in is a wonderful translation. They've got it exactly right. The idea is reflection. One of the great commentators in the book of Psalms was a Church of England bishop, Bishop Horn. And speaking of meditation here, he said, meditation is like rumination. So just picture the cow in the field. It has eaten the grass. Then it sits down, or lies down. And it starts to ruminate. It starts to chew over, to extract all the nutriments. That's the picture of rumination or reflection here. The psalmist is saying, I'm not just going to read, but I'm going to reflect. I'm going to talk to myself about what I am reading. I'm going to chew over these things so as to extract from them all the benefit, all the spiritual strength that I can gain. Now, frequently in the Psalms when this word is used, it's used of ruminating and reflecting upon the Lord's saving work. You would have to say that generally, the great object of the believer's reflection is the saving work of Jehovah. Now, if you stop there and think this is the action of godly thinking, I'm going to talk to myself about the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. I'm going to come and I'm going to study. I'm going to think. I'm going to reflect. I'm going to ruminate. I'm going to chew over these great words, words that I have allowed to float past me. You get a word like propitiation. It floats past most Christians. A word like reconciliation. Again, it just floats away there. And we have some general idea, we think, of what it means. But getting down to follow it through in what the Holy Ghost reveals, see it pictured, see it explained, see it defined, see it applied through the various parts of the Word of God. Chew over it. Talk to myself about it. Until I'm gaining something from it. God's saving work. This is where I would recommend a study of the more ancient of the great hymns of the church. Not much in modern hymnology is worth remembering. Man-centered, touchy-feely, carnal gobbledygook for the most part. When you get to some of the great hymns that are so filled with deep doctrine, you get the hymns of William Williams, great Welsh hymn writer. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, is one of his great hymns. You get the hymns of an Isaac Watts, or a John Newton, or a William Cooper. Or you get the hymns of Charles Wesley. I'm not saying they're inspired. I'm not saying you'll not find a word that you can find fault with. What I'm saying is, these were written out of a deep meditation upon the Word of God. And as you think through these scriptures of truth concerning the saving work of God in Christ, you'll find that they will use poetry very often to open up thoughts to the soul that you otherwise wouldn't have. Talk to yourself about the saving work of the Lord. And then stand with John Newton, amazed at the grace of God. When you think of the great saving work that Christ has done, and then you look at this worm, Jacob, as the Bible calls us, you'll stand with Newton, say, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But in the 119th Psalm, and certainly in our text, This word is used especially of the sanctifying word. Not just generally the saving work of the Redeemer, but the sanctifying word. And that leads me now to the second great truth in our text. The action of godly thinking is, I will meditate. The direction of godly thinking, I will meditate in thy precepts. Now, generally, this speaks of the law of God, the Word of God. But the precepts are peculiarly commands. That's the meaning of the word. Or directions. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, I will talk to myself. I will chew over. I will reflect upon. I will seek to gain everything I can from the directions that God has given me in His Word. Now, I'm very tempted to go off on a tangent here, so I'd better be careful how far I go. I speak to you as somebody who is entirely convinced of and committed to what is called the Reformed faith. I believe that it is the most complete reflection of the system of doctrine taught in Scripture. I don't judge the Scripture by Reformed theology. I judge Reformed theology by the Scripture. But I believe it is the most complete representation of the teaching of God's Word. When I read in John Calvin, I am constantly reminded of the place that he gave to God's law in the life of the Christian. How the Christian would regard the law. How he would think about the law. How he would love the law. And how he would obey God's law. Now, Calvin did not believe you got saved by obeying the law. He made that very clear. He did not believe that you were saved by anything except the grace of God on the ground of the obedience and law-keeping unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ and Christ alone, and the imputed righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness that gives us a right standing with God. He was absolutely clear in that. But yet he believed, as did all the reformers, and as did all the Puritans, and as did the great giants of the Reformed faith, that the fruit of faith is godliness. And the standard of godliness is obedience to the law of God. I am shocked. I'm concerned. When I look at the Reformed Church now, and in so many places, they imagine that Christian liberty is kicking over the law of God and living without regard to it. And if you've regard to it somehow, you've become a legalist. Absolute nonsense. There are two great extremes here that one must avoid. You have the extreme that's adopted by Reconstructionism, where, in the words of one of their official journals, justification is by faith, sanctification is by law. That is nonsense. Sanctification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The other great extreme is that we have no commitment to, no responsibility to, and in many cases no interest in the law of God. That is antinomian heresy. The truth lies here. Sanctification is by grace through faith, but the sanctification that grace produces will be obedient to God's law. You cannot regard God and disregard His law. The psalmist knew that, and so he said, I will meditate. This is the direction of my thinking. I'm turning my thoughts to the directions of God's Word. To the commandments of God's Word. I'm turning my thoughts. I'm going to think about this. I'm going to talk to myself about it. I'm going to reflect in this. I'm going to ruminate upon this. I'm going to chew over the commandments of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. You see, godly thinking must focus, and it does focus, on God's law. For various reasons, in order to do, I'll list four things, and I will be brief in doing this. Godly thinking focuses on God's law in order to guard us. In this same Psalm, verse 133, the psalmist prays, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Order my steps according to this word. In Proverbs 2:11, Solomon writes, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. It's in vain that the snare is laid in the sight of any bird. We talk about bird brains. Well, even a bird knows the snare when you set it right in front of it. It's a vain thing to do. And similarly, when a Christian sees the snare, how does he see the snare? Because the commandments of God will make the snare of the devil known. The Word of God will give understanding. God's commandments are there to guard us. So many Christians look on God's law as restriction. Well, in a way, I suppose it is a restriction. Have you ever done this in your own home? Have you ever been in a home where it's done? You have a little child, a little baby, toddler, in a room. There maybe is a blazing fire there, or there's something else that's particularly dangerous. And you put up a big pen, a play pen, and the child's in there. And the bars are a restriction. Left to itself, that child wants to go, and it knows nothing other than to go. And if the fire's burning, it'll go to the fire. It'll be attracted by the flame. It'll not know any different. It'll just go on. And if you do not have a restriction, you'll end up in jail if that child burns itself to death. And well may you. That restriction is not a restriction in any evil sense. It is a guard. It's a guard. That's what the law of God does. We meditate on God's law because it is to guard us, to know what God says. It's also to guide us. These are directions. This is a revelation of God's will. You see, these directions are not suggestions. God has no suggestions to make to you and me. God does not suggest. God commands. Oh, he will also entreat and beseech and encourage. But these are commandments. He said in Psalm 32:8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. At a particular time in our life, for Joan and me, Isaiah 58 became a very, very important passage of Scripture. I will not take time to rehash the story. But the promise of
verse 11 is a wonderful promise. The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. This is why you meditate on God's directions, because they'll continually guide you to satisfy your soul in drought. We're living in a time of spiritual barrenness. We're living in days when there's a famine of the hearing of God's word, and in many places a famine of the preaching of God's word. There's a great spiritual drought, and very few Christians really seem to be flourishing. Very few lives are like well-watered gardens. They're rather like burnt over deserts. What's the key? The key is meditating in God's law, thy precepts. We do it also because they'll govern us. Directions for life are what we're talking about here. Directions how to live in this world, how to live clean in this unclean world. In Psalm 119, later on down the psalm in verse 115, the psalmist prays, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." This is what governs the Christian's life. The Lord commanded through Moses in Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, "Thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him." That's God's command. Now, those commandments govern the life. Let's be very, very clear here. Every single person has a governing principle in his life. Everybody's governed by something. The natural man is governed ultimately by self. That's the nature of Adam's fall. That's the nature of man since the fall. There's this propensity to self, even though it may end up in self-destruction. It is this perception that I govern me. I am the captain of my own soul and my own destiny. But what is regeneration? How does the Holy Spirit define regeneration? What is it to be a new creature in Christ? Well, we're told in the words of the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, God says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts." That's the definition of the active saving faith within a new creature. I will put my laws in their minds. The law of the mind for a Christian is God's law. I will write my law in their hearts. Now, this is what makes a Christian a Christian. You cannot divorce being saved from the law of God. You're not saved by your keeping of it. But when you're saved, God puts the governing principle of His law, which is the glory of the all-holy God. He places that as the governing principle of your heart and of your life. So meditate. Is there a Christian? Let me even rephrase that. Can there be a genuine Christian who has no desire to be governed by God? I'm going to make the blunt statement that if you are not willing to be governed by God, you are not saved. I know that goes against much of modern evangelicalism, where you can get saved today and you can go on for years without Christ as your Lord, and you can come to have Christ as your Lord some other time. Don't you believe it? Unless Christ is your master, you are not his disciple. And unless you're his disciple, you are not a believer. And unless you're a believer, you're not saved. There's no way around that. So can there be a Christian who does not desire to be governed by God? I say, no, there can't. But how can I live under the government of God? Well, the psalmist is saying, I will meditate in thy precepts. I'm going to fill my mind with what God directs. I'm going to think it over. I'm going to chew on it. I'm going to extract everything I can from it. Not to discuss it, but to obey it and to do it. And I have to say that we meditate. Godly thinking meditates and focuses on God's law in order to gratify us. You see, if you're saved, I've said the law of God is written in your heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 37 and verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. And every time I quote that verse, I always remember to give you Spurgeon's little comment on it. If you've heard it before, forgive me for the of somebody who hasn't heard it. Beautiful little summary. The law of his God is in his heart. Talking of God's law, he said, in the head it puzzles. On the back it burdens, but in the heart it delights. The law of his God is in his heart. As Paul said in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now you come to study God's law. We did a prolonged study some time ago in the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you can remember a lot about those. It took me a very, very long time to come to be ready to preach on the Ten Commandments. I knew how most people dealt with the commandments, and I did not want to deal with them that way. I always felt there's something missing. The commandment says, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. Well, if that's all I was going to do, why do it? Everybody else has already done it. That's part of it. I would have to say for a number of years I pondered this and could not get even clear in my mind what I felt I needed to do. What it was that would get me to the heart of the Ten Commandments. I was sitting in Houston Airport, actually, where finally it all started to come together. I had a number of hours to pass between flights. I must have been coming in from Phoenix or someplace, and they parked me there for a number of hours. I had two great highlights. I was hungry, so I got a really good hamburger, America's best possible contribution to world cuisine. And I mean that. Followed closely by a real good chili and a real good pizza. But that's by the way. I don't mean I eat a hamburger and then a chili and then a pizza. Man, I'm getting in too deep here. I better be careful. Then I sat down and I'm pondering this, going over and over in my mind. And some things began to click. I got my pen out and started to write. And that entire study then got mapped out in the next 30 minutes. What I wanted to do was to take the law and see it in the light of the cross
The law, the cross, and the Christian. Not three distinct segments, but three very closely interrelated subjects. Christian living, fulfilling the law by the power and in the light of the cross of Christ. In other words, I was trying to get to the great heart of all Protestant theology, all theology indeed, which is a proper understanding of the connection and the relation between law and grace. How far I succeeded, you will have to be the judge. But in that meditation, I wanted us to see more than a command. I wanted us to see the law of God, first of all, as showing us God's holiness. It is a transcript of God's character. And as we meditate upon His commandments, what we are meditating upon is the very character of our God. Is there anything more beneficial for a Christian than getting to know his God? Why are Christians so weak? Why are we overthrown by temptation? Why are we derailed by persecution? Why are we so impotent in the face of satanic attacks? Why is there so little spiritual power? I tell you, the reason is we know a lot of things. People go to seminary. They learn Hebrew. They learn Greek. They learn apologetics. They learn church history. They learn interpretation, Old Testament, New Testament. They learn systematic, biblical, polemical theology. They learn it all. And if that's all they learn, I would to God they'd never bother going. The Bible never tells me the people that know their Greek and their Hebrew will do anything. Now they have done a lot. And I'm grateful for the scholars who have given us the translation of God's Word. I'm not denigrating their scholarship at all. But the men who do that in the realm of scholarship are men who know something more than Greek and Hebrew. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The crying need of the hour is preachers who know God. How often have I quoted from this pulpit the words of the great Scottish philosopher Thomas Carlyle? When the new minister went to visit the great man in his home, trembling before this man of letters, one of the most famous men in Europe of his day, he said, "Sir, what do you think this parish most needs?" And I've never forgotten Carlyle's response. He looked at the minister and he said, "Sir, this parish most needs a man who knows God other than by hearsay." We need preachers whose knowledge of God is not what they've learned in a textbook, however valuable that information may be. We need preachers who know God. We need elders who know God. We need Sabbath school teachers who know God. We need Christians in the workplace who know God. You'll get to know God. You meditate on the transcript of His character. The law shows the holy character of God. And thank God it shows the grace of God. That may sound strange. Some people see no grace at all in law. Well, if it's a covenant of life, there's no grace. If it's do this and you'll live, that's not grace. But the grace of God seen in the law is that God not only said this is the standard of acceptance with God, but He sent His Son to fulfill the standard. And when you study the law, you must never study it apart from Christ. When you study the righteousness of the law, you must never study it apart from Him who is our righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. When I come to the law, as I pointed out in a former study, I look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and I see God said, you take two tables. The first ones were broken in your hand. Bring these to me and I will rewrite them and place them in the ark. That ark is Christ. And in Him resides the unbroken and perfect law of God. I will meditate in Thy precepts. Is there anything can gratify the heart of a Christian more than seeing Christ as his righteousness? Seeing that Christ has fulfilled the law of God for me, and in doing so He has provided for me a seamless, spotless robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. God's law, I will meditate. This is the direction we read this morning in Philippians chapter 4. Here's what a Christian should be thinking about. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise. Now let me ask you, is there anything of which those descriptions are more apt than God's law? Especially when you see that law fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are things that delight. Christian, I would to God we could get away from thinking of God's law as some repressive force. How the devil has sold this lie that God's law is some repressive force meant to take the joy out of life. Far from it. It's to guard us, it's to guide us, it's to govern us, and it's to gratify us, to give us a joy and a peace, a delight in Christian living. That leads me to the final consideration. That's the production of godly thinking. Verse 15b, I will have respect unto thy ways. This is the result of the meditation. Now the word respect simply means I will see. But in this particular mood of the verb, it denotes I will have regard to. Do you remember when Samuel was sent to select one of Jesse's sons to be king? And he saw one and then he saw another and he was impressed by the physique, etc., of David's sons. And the Lord said, 1 Samuel 16:7, man looketh upon the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. This is the word he used. The Lord has regard not to the appearance. David learned this well, for he said that the Lord does not respect or have any particular admiration for the legs of a man. In other words, it's not his physical physique, it's not his physical strength, it's not his athletic ability, it's not his human characteristics. No. His regard to what's in the heart. Actually, that's a challenge. First of all, it tells me God sees what's in the heart. I don't see what's in your heart. I mean, I've had people come up there, look me right in the face, up close and personal, with a smile, and say some wonderful things and go out and lie about me. And if they could have felt free to curse, they'd have done it. But as far as the effect was concerned, it was a curse. And I have no doubt you have had the same thing. I can only see the face.
But God sees what's in the heart.
And however good the outward show, he says, it doesn't impress me
what I have regard to is godliness in the heart. Psalm 51. What does the Lord look for? Truth in the inward parts. That's what God requires. Truth in the inward parts. You remember what he said to Amos, or through Amos, should I say, to his people? Though you offer me, Amos 5:22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I, here's the word, regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. This is the meaning then of this word. I will have respect. I will have regard to thy ways. The word ways would mean simply, well, it says ways or paths. Sometimes it can mean a barrier. And that may not be a bad idea to keep in mind here. I will have regard to God's ways. I will take note of the barriers that God puts up. The psalmist prayed, Psalm 24 and 5, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. This is the word he's talking about. Again, Psalm 27, 11, he prays again, teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain or a right path. Because of mine enemy. Now here's the meaning of the text then. As my thoughts are guarded and guided and governed by the word of God, I will live with godly regard to God's ways. Now again, I'm going to make the point. Anybody who's saved, wants to live with a godly regard to God's ways. Anybody who doesn't want to live with a godly regard to God's ways still lacks God's salvation. So how can we actually live with a godly regard to the Lord's ways? How can we walk God's path, what David calls a right path, in the face of our enemies? That the psalmist says are many and strong. How can we walk a right path? By winning the battle of the mind. If you're going to walk clean in this unclean world, full circle now, if you're going to walk clean in this unclean world, you start a clean mind. And don't kid yourself when I say a clean mind. Don't pride yourself, well, I'm not into pornography. I'm not into perversion. If you're not, thank God, for that is a curse and a pest throughout the whole visible church. Male and female, by the way. But if you're not into that, don't kid yourself that that means you have a clean mind. I've talked about self-centeredness. Talked about baseless suspicion of God's people. Gossip and bitterness and anger. Things that fill the mind and then get out in the life. It's an unclean mind. If we're going to live godly in this present world, it starts with winning the battle for the mind. And winning the battle for the mind depends on meditation in thy precepts that leads to respect, regard for thy ways. I finish with the words of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. Note them well. Take them with you. Attach them to this text. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Mark this carefully. Ponder the paths of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Ponder the paths of thy feet. In the vernacular, stop and think where you're going. Stop and consider what you're doing. Now get back to the text. Bring it all down to God's Word. Let's make this our honest commitment to Christ this morning. I will meditate in thy precepts, and I will have respect unto thy ways. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Take a moment as we're in silence before the Lord to lift your heart to Him. You need to confess failure or lack in this area. And where is the person who doesn't have to confess failure here? Where is the person who could say, my thoughts are an open book? Where is the person who could honestly say, I do meditate on God's Word as I ought to? Oh, we have all so much ground to gain here. Let's be honest with the Lord and make that confession. And ask for grace today by faith in Christ, in response to Christ and His love for us, to start to put things right. There's no time like today. Starting to meditate on God's commandments, not just the 10, also the 11th, the commandment of love, and every other one. May God fill our hearts with His Word, fill our thoughts with His truth, and conform both our thinking and our living to His way. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, gracious God, speak on. We do pray that thou wilt speak to those whose minds are still darkened. The light of the gospel is not yet penetrated. Lord, have mercy. Illuminate the understanding. Renew the will. Grant the grace of believing faith. Bless those who are saved. Oh, how Satan desires to corrupt the mind. Have mercy, Lord, we pray. give us not only clean hands, but clean hearts. Minds that are stayed upon Jehovah. For thou said thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Hear our prayer. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both today and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.